I should like to thank you all for your kindness to me during this past month. It's been a real joy, not only to be home, but to be here in fellowship with you folk. You have been so kind, and I appreciate many expressions of love and regard, and the nice things you've said about the ministry. I'd like to give all that kind of glory to the Lord, but it has been a joy, and thank you for praying for me, and trust that you'll continue to do that as I travel from place to place. I leave on Saturday for Atlanta, then I go down to Griffin, Georgia, and I can't remember where I go after that, but it's someplace. I'll be gone for 3 weeks, then home for 2 days, then off again. So appreciate so much your kindness. Please turn to Psalm 41. I think across this psalm, you could write the words of that hymn: His oath, His covenant, His blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my strength and stay. If ever there was a time in the life of David when everything around his soul had given way, it was when he wrote this psalm. Psalm 38, 39, 40, 41, these four psalms, a quartet of psalms, end the first book of Psalms. And they all have something in common. They were all written against the background of the Absalom rebellion. I don't think in all the long and eventful life of David, there was a more terrible time in his experience. And when his favorite son raised the standard of rebellion against him. And this particular psalm shows just exactly what David went through during that time. You read the history book of the Old Testament and you read about the Absalom rebellion. But the historian leaves out a great deal. He doesn't tell us much of what was going on in David's own heart and life at the time. For that, you have to go to the Psalms. And this is one of them. Psalm 41, blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. He shall be blessed upon the earth. Thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. And when he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me, to devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, raise me up, that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. But as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Many a man has had a rebellious son. I don't suppose there have been many, however, who've had a son so malicious and so murderous, as handsome, attractive, double-tongued Absalom. David knew all too well where Absalom's bad behavior came from. In Absalom's adulteries and in his murders, he knew he was reaping exactly what he had sowed. He had nobody but himself to thank or to blame for that. David had been forgiven for his crimes. But the Lord, while he forgives us our sins, very rarely removes their consequences. If a man goes out and commits immorality and contracts a foul disease, the Lord will forgive him for his sin, but very often let him live with his disease. We can be forgiven for what we've done, but not usually delivered from the consequences. David, in this psalm, all his past life comes back to haunt him. Absalom and Tamar and Amnon and Ahithophel and Adonijah. All these troubles were his own fault. So many of our own troubles, we bring them on ourselves. We may not always trace cause and effect quite as clearly as David, but it's always there. This lovely psalm divides into three parts. In verses 1 to 3, we have David's fears. 4 to 9, David's foes. 10 to 12, David's faith. Seems that just before the Absalom rebellion came to a head, David became dangerously ill. As a result, he was greatly incapacitated from taking the firm and decisive action that the situation demanded, hence David's fears. We notice, first of all, in verse 1, his condition. Blessed is he that considereth the poor, he says. Now, of course, David wasn't poor. He's talking about himself. David wasn't poor in the accepted sense of the word, and the lexicons tell us that the word that's translated poor here really has to do with letting go. The margin of the Scofield Bible suggests the alternate reading weak or sick, and that pretty well paints the picture for us. David was unable to come to grips with the ominous situation that was developing in his life and in his kingdom because he couldn't. He was ill. He was sick. As we read the history of the Absalom rebellion, we keep on asking ourselves, whatever happened to the David we used to know? What happened to the giant killer? What happened to that warrior king who never lost a battle? What happened to the man we used to know who could take those who were dead and those who were in distress and those who were discontented and turn them into his mighty man? What happened to that David? Where's that charismatic, dynamic, forceful personality that we used to know when we thought of David? Why, he's been letting things go. That's what the word means. His his affairs have slipped out of his grasp. That's why I said we should write that, the verse of that hymn over this psalm, when all around my soul gives way. That's what's happening today. The bottom's fallen out of life. Everything's gone wrong. He's in a desperate situation. He's no longer a warrior, he's a weakling. That's what sin did for him. That's what sin does for everybody. But there was one thing about David. He knew the source of his trouble. He knew where to go with his problem. He says, the Lord will deliver. The Lord will deliver. Which leads, of course, to his confidence in verse 2. The Lord, he says, will preserve. The Lord will keep alive. Thou wilt not deliver him into the hands of his enemies. Matters had got out of David's control, but they certainly hadn't got out of God's control. I remember many years ago at Founders Week conference at Moody Bible Institute hearing Dr. Vance Havner speak, and he was telling us about the home call of his wife. Just 2 years before her death, they'd been in Charleston, South Carolina. They'd been standing on the waterfront together, and he'd had a camera and he'd taken her picture. And then he didn't finish that roll of film, forgot all about it, as a matter of fact, and 2 years later, after her death and burial, he suddenly remembered this roll of film in his camera, and he took it out, took it into the place and had it developed. And there she was, he said, smiling at him out of the past. And then he said this: just as that roll of film lay for a year or so in the darkness of that camera, so her body lies in that quaint little Quaker graveyard in North Carolina, but one of these days the great photographer is going to turn negatives into positives. This mortal will put on immortality, corruption will put on incorruption, death will be swallowed up in victory. It's part of the unfinished work of Christ. Just so David, there in the dark, in his bedroom, ill and weak, and the nation fast slipping away from him, out of his grasp, all one big black negative. Sometimes life is like that. Everything goes wrong. Lost complete control of our affairs. Lord, he says, you can develop this picture. And you can change this negative into a positive. I believe that you will. That was his confidence. Which leads us to his consolation in verse 3. The Lord will strengthen him upon his bed of languishing. The Lord will make all his bed in his sickness. Now the fact that David was desperately ill, quite evident from this psalm and other psalms, some of the scholars that I have consulted suggest that David actually contracted leprosy. That's not at all impossible. He certainly contracted some loathsome disease. Explains why the business of the nation was in such a state of disarray that Absalom could capitalize upon it. Court cases were being deferred. Administrative matters were all in arrears. Petitioners could get no audience with the king. He was ill. His sickness was aggravated by a guilty conscience. It's this terrible weakness, this debilitating weakness brought on by sickness that explains David's inactivity and his precipitous flight from Jerusalem when matters came to a head. That's not like the David we used to know. What David actually needed was a rest cure. He needed 6 months at the seaside to get over his illness. But there was one who cared. One who came to see him unseen by the guard. Came to puff up his pillow for him and wipe his fevered brow. That great physician. As David tosses and turns upon his bed, racked in physical pain and mental anguish and torment of conscience, what a trio to have in bed with you. Physical pain, mental anguish, torment of conscience. Somebody came to see him. The human form, of course, may well have been Joab, or Abiathar, or Adino the Esnite, or Benaiah, or Shammah the son of Agi. But David saw beyond the man. He saw the one who really came. He says, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you." And his fears were stilled. And a restful sleep followed. He was still very ill, but his soul hurts had been healed. And so we have David's fears graphically described for us in verses 1 to 3. That dreadful situation of all around his soul giving way. David saying, "He then is all my strength and stay." Verses 4 to 8 tell us about David's foes. Now, any man in high office is going to have enemies, no matter how capable and wise a ruler he may be. There are always people in the kingdom like Shimei and Sheba. The trouble was that David's enemies were given fuel for their fire by the murder of Uriah the Hittite and the seduction of Bathsheba. That was David's Watergate. It gave his enemies tremendous leverage against him. In this particular section of the psalm, David tells us how they professed concern for him in verses 4 to 6, but how they really promoted conspiracy against him in verses 7 to 9. David knew only too well that his troubles stemmed from his sin. "Lord," he says, verse 4, "be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned." David had no illusions about that. We've all had this same experience that David had in this psalm, waking up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat, thinking of something that we said, something we did 10 years ago. Now, you see, the trouble is that we can't blot those things out of our memory, and our memory is very treacherous, and the devil's a very mean fighter. He waits till you're down, then he hits you with something out of your past. You can't do a thing about it. It's done, isn't it? Nothing you can do about it. You can take it to the Lord. The Lord says, all right, I'll put it under the blood and I'll forget about it. I'll forgive and I'll forget. But our trouble is we can't forget. Although God forgives and forgets, we can't. Mine enemies, he said, speak evil of me. And this is what they were saying. When will he die and his name perish? Now his enemies, we must remember, were not the Philistines or the Moabites or the children of Ammon. David could have dealt with those people. They were his own people, his own subjects. These were the ones that were backbiting and saying these terrible things about him. They wished him dead. Not only did they wish him dead, did they hated him so badly, some of them, they wanted his name to go down in infamy. And what they were doing at the grassroots level in the nation, they were continually harping on David's faults and David's failures and David's follies. Bad enough that he'd sinned the way he had, but to have everybody in the nation talking about it all the time just made it 1,000 times worse. So I think the thing that hurt David most of all was the hypocrisy of Absalom. When he cometh to see me, says David, like he has Absalom in mind. David could see right through him, you know. There's David lying on his bed, and outside in the corridor, he hears a cheery hail. He catches the snatch of a ribald joke, hears the stamp of feet as the sentry at the door comes to attention. And David's recognized the voice. It's Absalom. Absalom's coming to see him. Handsome, captivating, worldly wise, two-faced. Absalom, who had all of David's charm and all of David's charisma and all of David's good looks, but none of David's honesty and integrity and spirituality. But undoubtedly his favorite son, Absalom. And I can see David, he hears him outside, he makes an effort, he pulls himself up on his pillows. He wants to look his best for Absalom. Puts on a good, bold front. He can keep it up for a few minutes anyway. Then he comes, bluff and hearty and resplendent. His eyes alight with make-believe sympathy. His arms outstretched to his dad. His voice touched with the right amount of concern. Well, Dad, how are you? You feeling better, Dad? When does the old sawbones say you can get up? All the while, his eyes are taking in the deathly pallor, the palsied shaking of the hand. He's listening intently for every sign of feebleness. Well, Dad, you don't have a thing to worry about. Absalom says, Joab and I have got everything under control, you know. And old Ahithophel, he's giving his usual sage counsel. You've got nothing to worry about. We've got everything just rolling right along. And all the while David knows he's a liar. Why, only that morning Joab had been in to see him. My lord, he says, my lord king, with all due respects to the fact that Absalom is your son, my lord, I really think we ought to put him under house arrest. Pardon me, my lord king, but as your oldest friend, I must speak. We have evidence from 100 sources that he's up to his neck in treachery. He's stolen the hearts of the men of Israel. The youth of the nation, all the poor men, have gone over to Absalom.
There's a conspiracy, my Lord King. And Absalom is at the very heart of it, and Ahithophel is up to his neck in it.
And old David will have nothing to do with it. That'll be quite enough, Joab, he said. Be quite enough. And as David contemplates his handsome son standing there in all the blaze of his good looks, turning on the charm, David knows him for what he is. A black-hearted traitor. There David lies upon his bed, torn by horror of his sin, the hatred of his subjects, and the hypocrisy of his son. If he come to see me, he says, he speaketh falsehood. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. And when he goeth forth, he telleth it. He professed concern for him, but promoted conspiracy against him. For after all, rock bottom, David, sick as he was a realist. He might indeed forbid Joab to say anything, but that was the heart of the father speaking. The heart of the king knew perfectly well that Joab was right. He knew the strength of that conspiracy. He knew it in terms of the number of men mustered on Absalom's payroll. He knew it in terms of top secret clandestine meetings all across the country, attended by Joab's spies, knew it in terms of hidden stockpiles of arms against the day of the uprising. But he knew it too in terms that Joab would never appreciate. He knew that the real strength of that conspiracy wasn't in stockpiled arms and stolen affections of fickle men. David assessed the seriousness of the conspiracy along quite different lines. He wasn't afraid of Absalom's soldiers near so much as he was afraid of God's silence. That's what concerned David. How far would God let this thing go? Because he deserved every bit of it. He knew that that treachery of Absalom and this rising insurrection in the kingdom had its real strength in his own past wickedness. All they, he says, that hate me whisper together against me, to devise my hurts, what we would call today a whisper campaign. Men like Shimei, he was in it right up to his neck. They're just hearing. You find old Shimei in the public house, in the local tavern, with his buddies around him. Not telling exactly what he's saying to them. The psalm singing old hypocrite. All these hymns to the chief musician. Just look at his private life.
Just look at old Uriah. The old wretch has Bathsheba in his heart.
Uriah under the sod.
He says he's sorry. Says God has forgiven him.
You ask Ahithophel what he thinks of it, that's Bathsheba's grandfather, he'll tell you the truth about all that.
Now you remember that business with Nabal. Remember Nabal, wealthy farmer he was?
Until David caught sight of his wife. curtains for Nabal. David sent his bully boys around to frighten the poor old fellow clean out of his wits and into his grave. And then he consoled the widow. And all these new taxes. Says he's going to build a temple. Stacking it away for himself, more like. Him and that young scoundrel, Solomon. Millions upon millions in cold cash. It all comes out of our pockets, fellas. So it went on. They whisper, he says. They whisper against me. Cleverly orchestrated propaganda campaign promoted with all the craft and all the cleverness of disgruntled Ahithophel. Always promising a new deal for the people. David knew that the real strength of that conspiracy had its roots in his past wickedness and also in his present weakness. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. Now he lieth, he shall rise up no more. That's what they were saying. You can well imagine the report that Absalom would give to Ahithophel and the chief members of the conspiracy after his latest meeting with David in his bedroom. Yes, he's putting on a good front, Ahithophel. He put on a good show, I'll give you that. But he's as weak as a kitten. And if you want my opinion, you'll soon be dead. We may not have to call the troops out after all. His enemies called it an evil disease. The phrase actually means a thing of Belial. Or, as we would put it today, an affliction from the devil. Something terrible had happened to David. And his very enemies thought that the devil had given him this terrible ailment, whatever it was. David knew better than that. He knew that that particular thing that now clay fast unto him was not from the devil. It was from the Holy One of Israel. And if God had laid him low, God could raise him up. But the thing that hurt David as much as anything, it was not only the hypocrisy of Absalom, it was the treachery of Ahithophel. Mine own familiar friend, he said, with whom I broke bread. They used to have what they called a covenant of salt in those days. If you broke bread with a man, you never stabbed him in the back. We've forgotten all about that in the church, of course, but it would be a good rule to bring back, wouldn't it? What worried David was the fact that Ahithophel had gone over to the conspiracy. He was so cunning. He was so clever. He was so crafty. Absalom alone would never have had the brains to make that rebellion stick. But you add to Absalom's charm and good looks and royal rank the diabolical cleverness of Ahithophel. That was something to fear. So David talks about his fears and he talks about his foes. But I'm glad he added the last three verses. Because in the last three verses he talks about his faith. You can see him as he tosses and turns upon his bed, racked by thought of his sin, that Pandora's box of troubles that he'd opened and unloosed upon himself and upon his kingdom. And I can see him as he tosses and turns, and he thinks now of Bathsheba and then of Uriah the Hittite dead and buried, Ahithophel and Amnon and Tamar and Absalom, all mixed up in the terrible, irresistible logic of sin and guilt and consequence. And he can't sleep. All around his soul gives way. Oh, if he'd never seen Bathsheba. Oh, that he'd gone off marching to war with Joab instead of staying home. On the roof of his house that fateful day. Should have been in the front line with Joab. That's where he should have been. Oh, that he could turn back the clock. Oh, that he could tear that particular page from his past. Round and round in his conscience and in his mind, and the fever of his illness and the fever of his thoughts. Until by and by he realizes if he keeps on going on like that, that particular cycle, and you've got into it and so have I sometimes. If it goes on like that much longer, you go mad. Or commit suicide or do something terrible. So he turns his thoughts toward God. And you know, the last three verses of this psalm are just absolutely astonishing. David's faith. In verse 10, he says, I have a merciful God. Verse 11, he says, I have a mighty God. And verse 12, I have a marvelous God. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my strength and stay. He said, I have a merciful God. But, he says, but thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me and raise me up. Lord, he says, I'm a sick man. The doctors can't cure me. I understand perfectly well why they can't cure me. I know why I'm sick. You can cure me. The people are talking about my death, but oh God, I'm looking to you. You are a merciful God, and I know I am where I am right now on this bed because you put me here, and you put me here. You can get me back up again. You're a merciful God. You're a merciful God. I'm not claiming justice. I've got justice right now. I'm claiming mercy. You're a merciful God. And you're not only a merciful God, but you are a mighty God. Because so far all that my enemies can do is plot and plan and conspire and gloat, but they don't dare make that final move. They're rattling the dice, but they don't dare throw it. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. As long as I'm on this bed of sickness where you have put me, they can't do anything, because you won't let them. You won't let them take advantage of your discipline of me. That's between you and me. You won't let them. You've drawn the line in the sand and they can't triumph over me, because you won't let them. You're a mighty God. I've been knocked down, but I haven't been knocked out. And you've taken good care of that. So I've got hope. You're a merciful God, and you are a mighty God, and you are a marvelous God. As for me, Something happened between verse 11 and verse 12 in David's spiritual experience. He takes a quantum leap between verse 11 and verse 12. I mean, he puts an entire testament between himself in verse 11 and himself in verse 12. In verse 11, he's back 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. In verse 12, he's 2,000 years beyond the birth of Christ. Listen to what he says. As for thee, thou upholdest me in mine integrity. That's probably one of the most remarkable statements David ever made. Anybody overhearing that particular statement would be inclined to say, David, man, you must be mad. How can you possibly talk about your integrity when you seduced Bathsheba and murdered her husband? You can talk about anything else, David, but don't talk to me about your integrity. Integrity. Now, David's not justifying himself before his people. He's talking to God, who knows his heart. Thou upholdest me in mine integrity. In verse 12, David enters into New Testament truth of justification. Justification is much more significant than forgiveness. Justification means that as far as God is concerned, it's just as if I'd never sinned. That's why David could talk about his integrity. He was not only forgiven in an Old Testament kind of a way. He had been justified in a New Testament kind of way. God had not only forgiven him, he had justified him. It was just as if he'd never sinned. So David, 1,000 years before the cross, boldly takes his stand in the righteousness of Christ, that God not only did not impute sin unto him, but actually imputed unto him the righteousness of Christ. So in the righteousness of Christ, he could talk about mine integrity. Because his integrity was Christ's integrity. That's where he took his stand. It's no wonder this psalm ends with the words, Amen and Amen. How about that? Amen. Father, thank you for a man like David, who when all around his soul gave way, could find in you all his strength and stay. When he was letting things go, and things had got beyond him, slipped away from his grasp, he could still say, oh, I've got a merciful